Let's pray. Father, show us your glory tonight that we may glorify you. We ask that you speak to us about yourself, because, Father, unless you speak or unless you reveal yourself, we would never know anything about you. But tonight, Father, we long to know about you, especially your glory, your being, who you are, really what you are. Speak to us to that end tonight, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. At this point in our study on the history and theology of Calvinism, we've come to a very important point, the bottom line. The question is, what is the ultimate purpose of God? Thus far, we have seen that God has foreordained whatever comes to pass in history, but what is the final goal of history? We know that God's behind all things, but what's ahead of all things? What's history coming to? We also know that because of divine predestination, God has a blueprint encompassing all things, all means to all ends. But what's the bottom line in this plan, in this divine blueprint? What's it all coming to? The question could also be put philosophically like this. Why? Not just the why are things like this, but why of the direction? What are they all aiming at? Why are things like this? What's it all about? Well, the main message of the Bible is very simple, and the answer to all these questions can be summed up in the key verse that we keep repeating in this series, namely Romans 11:36. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So the answer is very succinct. God's ultimate purpose is the glory of God. And that's the subject of tonight's study, the glory of God. First, we need to define the term glory and see how everything does get back to the glory of God. Well, it is a word that's used in both Testaments many, many times, and so tonight's lesson can only be just the very tip-top of a very enormous iceberg. But what is the word glory? What does it mean? Well, the Hebrew word for glory is kabod, which means weight. What's that got to do with God? Well, God's glory is his weightiness. That's another way of saying his character, his substance. That's what is real about God, his substance. Well, we know from his revelation that God is perfect in his being, in his substance. So the glory of God is simply the revelation of that which he really is, of his excellence, his perfect character. We turn to the Greek New Testament. We find the Greek word for glory, doxa. Now, this word has gone through different meanings in the history of Greek. It started off something like right doctrine, like orthodoxy is right doctrine. Sometimes it meant a word. But by the time of the New Testament, it usually came to mean brightness, splendor. It has something to do with light. Occasionally it has to do with fame or honor or a good reputation. But even that gets back to the idea of something that radiates from a person, a good fame, a good honor, a good reputation. It is his splendor. So we talk about the glory of God as simply the radiation and the splendor, the brightness of God himself. The glory of God is the revelation of his very being. Now, sometimes the Bible will speak about the name of God as being the revelation of himself, and sometimes the glory of God, and sometimes it combines the two. The glory of his name, his glorious name, and so forth. But ultimately, it gets back to God revealing himself to his creation, and that's the ultimate purpose for which God does everything. But also keep in mind another key verse. 1 John 3:2 says that when he appears, we shall see him as he is, because we don't see him as he is now. He's invisible. We only see little reflections of him, little echoes, as it were, of what he said. No man has yet to see God perfectly as he is. When he shows himself as he is, that is the glory of God. Well, when one studies the many references to this glory of God in Scripture, you see that they fall down into two categories, and we're going to look at them for a few minutes. Theologians sometimes call them glory that is shown, and the other is glory that is given. Sometimes we give glory to God, other times God shows his glory. Let's look at glory shown or glory revealed. Throughout history, God has been revealing himself gradually. What he does is he gives us little sparkles of his glory. He intervenes in his creation. He reveals himself. Sometimes by speaking, sometimes by acting, usually by acting and explaining it. Sometimes in advance of his act, he speaks. So we see God showing his glory. Isaiah 44:23, in Israel, he shows forth his glory. And this is what he is doing in history. This is one of the purposes, the bottom purpose of all history. Remember a couple of months ago we talked about the transcendence of God. He is above all of us. He's higher than all of us. He's also away from us in one sense. We called him the hidden God. He hides himself. That means that there's a lot about God that he hasn't revealed to us. He's somehow hidden from us. Now that doesn't mean that God is not near to us, because we also know that he is near as well as far, because he is infinite. He is omnipresent. So he's both near and both far. However, the fact that he's far from us also speaks to us that there's so much more about God than that which he has already told us. Now we know from Romans 1, all men already know that there is a God. Anybody comes to you and tries to convince you he's an atheist, doesn't know that there is a God, he's lying. He already knows that there is a God, because God has revealed himself to all men already, just a little sparkle. That's been embedded in men's being. It's in nature. All men already know that. But yet that's a very, very small amount of what God truly is. It's a true revelation, but it's not an exhaustive revelation. Consequently, there's so much more of God out there that we don't see. So the Bible says he is invisible. He is invisible not simply because he's spiritual and we're physical, but because he has not chosen to reveal everything yet to us. 1 Timothy 1:17 calls him the invisible God. However, the bottom line in all this is when he becomes visible to his creation and every eye sees him as he is. Well, unfortunately, now because we don't physically see him and we only have, like, as it were, a shadow of his being, just a little sparkle of his being revealed to us, sinful man will often act like there is no God. They'll mock God. They'll say, well, I don't see God. Draw me a picture of God. Show me God. I'd like to see him. You ever had anybody say that to you? Show me God. I don't see him, therefore he doesn't exist, because I don't see him. Well, they mock him. But one day they will all see God as he is, when God displays his glory fully. And on that day there will be no mocking. Every man will simply be rendering God the glory that is his due. When we talk about what is his glory, we see in Scripture that it's very frequently spoken about under the picture of light. Remember, that's what the word doxa generally means. It's something that radiates. It's displayed like the sun in the sky. It's like radiation of light. Remember when Jesus pulled back the curtain just a little bit and showed his own glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was brighter than the sun in all of its glory. Well, the glory of God is even brighter than the glory of created sun. When Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Paul, John, and others had visions of God, they usually described them in terms of bright light. Now, of course, it's more than simply light, but that's the closest analogy there is in creation, but of course, it's much brighter than even created light. Well, let's take the analogy of light and go a little bit further with that. Let's dissect it and see how does that tell us about the glory of God, because now we see sparkles, but then we shall see the full display of his glory. Well, the glory of God is brighter than the sun. None of us can look very long at the sun. Have you noticed that? You can only look for a little while and you have to turn away. Now, that kind of tells us right now, none of us can see God and live. Even those little sparkles that we receive right now do something to us. It creates a certain reaction in us, reveals our own sinfulness, for example, but it also draws us to himself. Well, none of us now can look into the face of God purely. It would disintegrate us. It would burn us up, not just because we are unholy, but because we are finite. We are not capable of receiving that. We have to have a mediator, and we have to have something done to us so that we can receive it properly. And all that is still pointing toward the future, the glory of God. Also, light is like white light. None of the lights we see now is really pure white light, but if you go into it scientifically, the brightest light is white light. Now, occasionally you hear about ultraviolet black light, but really light is white light. However, light can be refracted. You ever see light go through a prism or a rainbow, which is really light coming through a million different prisms called raindrops? What does it do? It breaks it up into different colors, all the colors of the rainbow, all the colors of the spectrum. What's that got to do with the glory of God? Well, the glory of God's like that. In its purest essence, it's white light. But because of our nature, because of what we are, he has to run it through a prism and breaks it up into different qualities. And those different qualities of God's glory we call the attributes of God. It's like thinking in terms of red, his love, blue, his wrath, purple, this, that, and the other. But in God, they're all one. God has to speak them like that in different ways to us. So the ultimate display of the glory of God will be all of the attributes of God in perfect harmony, not just as different colors, but as white light. Throughout history, God shows his attributes in ways like we can speak of the glory of his love, the glory of his power, the glory of his truth, and so forth. That's when we see beautiful reds, beautiful blues, and so forth. But in the final day, when we see it all together, it'll have sort of the whiteness, but all the different colors working together in a perfect harmony. Now we can't fully imagine what that will be like. We can only try to deduce when we see two or three of them together. But then it'll sparkle like a diamond. Perfect harmony. Remember that several times in these studies we've said that most heresies get back to this. An imbalance in the attributes of God. It's because God is actually perfectly balanced. But he reflects these different colors of his attributes, as it were. But someone says, I like the glory of his love, but I don't like to talk about his wrath. So what they've done is cut off part of the prism. They only choose certain colors. We must see God as he is. Now he's revealed himself in this balance, but then we will see it not only in perfect balance, but in an infinite amount. God will just keep right on radiating. The idea of balance is very important here. For example, in art, beauty is measured in two ways. First, to the degree to which it adequately and perfectly represents something else, a portrait. If it comes with the wrong color skin or the wrong size nose, you won't say that's really a beautiful representation of the person that's a picture of. But if it's a very close match, you say, that's it. But it's not just the degree to which it represents it, but the balance, the size of the nose, the ears, and so forth. We see in God not only glory, but beauty. That's what his glory is. It's the radiation of his beauty, all of his attributes, everything that God is, perfectly. That is the very glory of God. So think in terms of perfection, perfect balance. As it says in 1 John 3:2, we shall see him as he is. I was speaking with a friend of mine that lived in Egypt for a few years, and I said, I'm curious. What does the Arabic word for glory mean? Because that would be very similar to the Hebrew word. The Arabic and Hebrew are kind of similar. And he says, they have an interesting word for glory. Don't ask me to repeat it. I don't know how to pronounce it. But he says it means just so. In other words, perfection. Everything in its perfect balance in relationship to each other, he says, just so. And that's a good way of defining the glory of God. Everything about God, just so, perfectly, and it's shown to us exactly, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, God will be all in all, everything will be perfectly. So God's blueprint will be carried out, and everything will be revealed that it's just as it was programmed, because God is perfect. So that's what we mean, glory shown, or the revelation of God's glory. Let's now look at God's reflected glory. It's revealed and we reflect it. He shows it. We give it back to him. This is the second use of the word glory. Well, the Bible often speaks of glory like this. We're told to give glory to God. Abraham glorified God and so forth. This is done by praising God, by worshiping him for what he is, what he shows himself to be. But it all gets back to God. Well, God's commanded us to give him glory. That's part of his revealed will. Psalm 96:8, ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. But how do we do that? We do it by reflecting back to him that which he has revealed to us without any alteration. So if God reveals his truth, we glorify his truth by reflecting it back to him in faith in his truth, not by tampering with it. For example, We believe the Bible is the Word of God, completely true without error. Those that think they can glorify God's truth by denying the inerrancy of Scripture are tampering with the revelation of God's glory. So you glorify God by reflecting back to Him that which He has revealed to you. Same thing like He reveals His love. So we reflect it back to Him by loving Him and by basking in His love. We love because He first loved us. So this has to do with the reflection of God's glory. And that's how we return it to Him. Other ways, 1 Peter 4:12-16 talks about submitting to suffering for Christ's sake. That if we're being persecuted for Christ's sake and we take it humbly, that somehow reflects something about God. Philippians 1:11 talks about righteous lives to the glory of God. Worship glorifies God. Love glorifies God. But all of it gets back to reflecting something about He Himself. And a day will come when all creation will reflect back to God the full revelation of His glory. Each part and every part working together will glorify God. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be like a large orchestra, everyone singing the same tune in a complementary way toward God. And yet there's a great paradox in this. We know that all creation will give God the glory, but that doesn't give God anything. It doesn't add anything to God. It's not like God needs glory because He's already perfect in glory. This is sort of a paradox. He created all things to show forth His glory and to receive glory back. But it's not that God had a need to do this. It's not like that God was weak and needed to give glory or that He needed to receive it back. Not at all. That is something still hidden in God, how He chose to reflect His glory. But the fact is that he is simply displaying what He already is. Now, several times we've mentioned this popular heresy called process theology. It says that God is in the process of becoming something. God's not becoming something, folks. He already is perfect. What He is doing is this grand plan of preparing to display that which He already is, not that which He is becoming. He's already perfect. He is simply showing His perfection, and that's the glory of God. God is already perfect in glory. And so He describes Himself as, Ephesians 1:17, the Father of glory. Isaiah 33:21, the glorious Lord. James 2:1, the Lord of glory. Psalm 29:3, the God of glory. So of His very essence, He is glorious. Of His very essence, He is that light of what He is. He is full of light, full of glory already. But as I said, for reasons known only to God, He has chosen to reveal His glory. Now see if you can understand this. God has chosen to reveal Himself to non-God. What do we mean non-God? Non-God is simply anything other than God. At one time, back in eternity, God was all there was. There was nothing other than God. Then God, for reasons known to Himself, decided to create something non-God, that is, something outside of Himself. Didn't create it out of Himself. He didn't cut off a finger and make a universe out of it. He spoke it into existence out of nothing. That you could call that non-God. It's not God. And God decided to display Himself to that. So His plan is to do that. History is Him doing that. And the bottom line is when He does it completely. He shows Himself completely to His creation, and His creation reflects it back to Him. It's almost as if God said, I'm going to create a mirror and it's going to display it to myself. But see, God didn't have to do that to see Himself. He already knew it of Himself, so there's still much depth behind all this. God created all things to show His glory and to receive the glory back. In Revelation 4:11, we read about creation reflecting glory in fulfillment of the purpose for which they were created. That's why God created everything, to display His glory and to have the glory reflected back to Him. Revelation 4:11, worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will, they existed and were created. That's why God created all things. Colossians 1 says that by Him and for Him were all things created. God created us and the universe for Himself. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Well, we're going to look at the second half of that in a few weeks, talking about reprobation. But it says here, the Lord made everything for himself. Now, of course, we know from the Bible that God created everything. First book in the Bible says that. Created everything visible and invisible, according to the book of Colossians. Everything. John 1 also says there's nothing that exists that he didn't create. So he created everything for himself, by himself, to show his own glory. And everything that he creates will be a recipient of his glory. Everything will see God's glory and will reflect it back to him. Now, this is very humbling. We were created for God's purposes, not for our own. And that's where it really digs into our sinful heart. Now, notice I say sinful, because before Adam and Eve fell, they had no trouble with this. They glorified God, they reflected it, they basked in it, they saw it all as it was at that time. And yet, when they became sinful, something in man now recoils from the idea that we don't belong to ourselves, but we belong to God. And yet, the fact that we belong to God should be an instigation. It should move us to give glory to God, as it says in Psalm 100, that we are not ours, we belong to him. But why were we created? We're created to serve God, to glorify God. You ever had people ask you, why am I here? What's the purpose of everything? What's the meaning in life? And they say, I'm looking for the meaning in life. No, really, they're running from the meaning of life. So when they ask you, what's the meaning of life? What do you answer them? You're here to glorify God. Just tell them that and see what sort of reaction you get from them. They say, to glorify God. What am I, his puppet, his toy? Well, in a way, you are God's toy. God created you for his purposes, that he might get glory, not for your own pleasure. Ultimately, the end of everything is the glory of God. And that applies not just to created beings out there, but to us, human beings. You know the answer to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. First question, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So when you talk to people, what is the chief end of man, or what is their chief end? Why am I here? You just tell them, you're here to glorify God. God created you to glorify him. You are here for his purposes, not for your own. Now, of course, that can be broken down into different ways. You are here to receive his love, to believe his gospel, to obey him. But ultimately, tell them, you are here to glorify God. But that goes against our sinfulness, our pride, our narcissism. That means our selfishness. We want everything to come back to ourselves. Well, the fact is, we must glorify another. Now, we don't mind if that other person we glorify is another person. You ever hear some couples in love, I worship you? No, that's wrong. We should worship and glorify God. And some people, of course, they don't mind worshiping other people, other things, even things lower than them, like the devil. But when you get it back to glorifying God, their creator, they will say no. In fact, it can be very well argued that the essence of sin is self-idolatry and refusal to give glory to God. That is actually the essence of sin, because that's the bottom line why God created us. It's the accumulation of all of his revealed will, as well as we'll see his secret will. But man still kicks against that. He wants to see that he's his own person. But that's not true. We were created by God and for God's glory. So tell people you are here to serve God. Tell yourself you are here to serve God. Tell yourself in prayer when you pray before God, I didn't have to exist. God created me for one purpose ultimately, and that's to show forth his glory and to see his glory one day. That is why we were created. Well, gradually in history, this is being fulfilled. And here again, we get back to this paradox. Creation already reflects something of God's glory. Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Isaiah 6:3, the whole earth is full of his glory. But the problem is we don't see it. It's not that it's not there. It's like we're blind men walking around with the lights turned on. We just don't see it. But occasionally God does give the sparkle, so even non-Christians can sometimes be moved by a beautiful sunset. Why is it beautiful? You ever look at the philosophy of beauty? What is beauty? All beauty eventually gets back to the glory of God. So whenever you see anything that is truly beautiful, that is a reflection of God, who is
the most beautiful one there is. He is the God of beauty. One place talks about the beauty of holiness. Okay, everything in creation that has some beauty is simply derivative of the beauty of God. The thing is, we generally don't see it because we don't want to, or we'll see it but misuse it. The sort of people who will see something beautiful in creation, you know what they do? You know what the greatest way they misuse it? They worship it. They worship the creation rather than the Creator because they see something beautiful in creation, so they worship it rather than the Creator. That's why so many of the earliest religions that got away from God started worshiping the sun, because it is very bright, sun worshippers. S-U-N rather than S-O-N worshippers. So we see it, but we see it distorted also. You see, in the Garden of Eden, it displayed God's glory far more than it does now. Once sin entered, it's as if the beauty of God's masterpiece has been marred. It's like God painted a picture, and along come some hoodlums, and they start scratching over it and putting a big mustache and all these, and putting horns on a picture of God. They turned the portrait of God into an opportunity to mock God. And so we see the universe has been marred, and so only a few snippets of God's glory comes in. It's great as it is, which is enough to tell us this. As beautiful as it is to us that can see it properly by faith, just try to imagine how much more beautiful it'll be when it's fully displayed and all those the hoodlum vandalism graffiti has been taken off of it, when the new heavens and the new earth is recreated. So we don't see it fully right now. But one day, even the created universe will show the glory of God. In a nutshell, God will show all that He is to all that He created. Everything that He created will be the receptacle of all that God is. God will show it to everything. However, God will show it differently to different people according to whether they are still unrepentant sinners or elect, repentant, believing sinners, His people. So we see that the bottom line is the revelation of His glory, and it's inevitable. The inevitability of glory is what I call it. What do we mean? It is as certain as God Himself, the fact that God will be glorified. Why? Because God says so. And the fact that God says so and promises so is the revelation of the glory of His truth. When God makes an unconditional promise like that, that is the very nature of God in action, the very truth of God. So it is inevitable that God will be fully glorified. He's unconditionally foreordained everything that comes to pass. And all things that will happen are simply the means. Remember, we keep talking about God's great blueprint. God's ordained everything. And everything is simply means and ends, and even those ends, second causes, all get around to one last thing. Everything in the bottom line is what? The glory of God. Go back a few months ago to a chart that I gave you. William Perkins' famous chart from the Puritans, talking about election over here and the reprobation and the fall and the death of Christ and all this. And it all starts with God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, knew each other perfectly in glory, and goes through all these different means, complicated. You might want to get lost on all that and say, what in the world is he getting at? Go to the bottom line, the glory of God. That's what it's all getting at. The bottom line is the glory of God. It will happen. It's inevitable. Psalm 145:10 says, all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord. Everything in creation will one day fulfill the purpose of creation. Now, that applies even to non-human creation. Let's first look at non-human, and then we'll look at humans in this. Let's look at the non-human creation. Well, we've said that even the sunsets and the stars and everything that we see physically still has vestiges of His glory in it, because it's not been totally annihilated. It's been marred, but not been annihilated. But God's going to restore all that. Dick and I were talking back in the tape room before the lesson. Is it going to be during the millennium or afterwards? And I tend to say that the final display will be after the millennium, because Revelation 20 and 21 talks about the new heavens and the new earth. And that's going to be the final display of the glory of God, the great light that Revelation 21 talks about. Well, it would be only a certain amount of speculation to talk about what it will be like, but we can deduce certain things. Of course, it'll be the full revelation of God's glory. But remember, it's glory shown and glory given. how does non-human creation give back the glory of God? Now, I know the book of Isaiah sometimes talks about the trees clapping hands and the mountains talking, and that's not going to be literal. That's metaphoric language. But how does that speak of the glory of God? Paul actually alludes to this in Romans 10 when he quotes Psalm 19. He says, did they not all hear? Yes, they've heard about the being of God, but they haven't heard about the salvation of God. But you notice he says, he quotes where it says, that the very heavens declare what? The glory of God. So they've heard, but then he goes on to say, but it's not a physical voice. Their voice has gone out, their feet have walked, but it's not a physical voice that you hear when you see the trees or anything like that. What it is they reflect the glory of God according to what they are. Remember, God shows us as he is. We reflect it according to what we are, according to our various levels of creation. So let's talk about the non-humans, how they reflect the glory of God. They reflect the glory of God according to what they are. The little molecules, the atoms, reflect the glory of God according to that level. You work up to, say, the amoeba in the bacteria. They reflect the glory of God according to that level. Then the great mountains and the stars in the sky reflect the glory of God in that way. But all that is still very low. The highest will be in human and moral beings, namely the humans and the angels. And they reflect it in a way that the lower beings cannot. But so far as the non-human beings, they will still reflect the glory of God. And in the end, it'll all reflect the glory of God. The way I like to talk about it is the whole universe then, in the new heavens, new earth, will be a vast museum of mirrors. God just simply turns on the light, and all the light is reflected perfectly back and forth. And that's the way that Revelation 21 talks about. There's no need for a physical sun anymore, because the glory of God radiates everything, through everything, and bounces off everything. Everything reflects the glory of God. So even the non-human beings will reflect the glory of God. Someone says, well, what about the animals? Well, there are dogs in heaven. Will the dogs be? Well, I heard one preacher say, well, they're going to be animals in heaven, and the dogs are going to bark to the glory of God, and the worms are going to squiggle to the glory of God, and the chimpanzees are going to swing to the glory of God, and the kangaroos are going to jump. That might be true. I'm not quite sure about all that. That sounds more like Noah's Ark. But if there are animals in the new creation, of which theologians differ, if there are, they will glorify God according to their created being. Now, the idea that this is inevitable and it's down the line, it's going to happen, is what we call in theology and philosophy teleology. What's that? Well, it's the theology of the end. What is the end of everything? What's it getting to? We've used the analogy of, you know, the pool balls, remember? Well, where's God hitting them? What's he getting at? That's the end. Then there's another term we use in theology, eschatology. In other words, the theology of last things. Well, what's the last thing? What does it all get down to? The glory of God. That is what's central to teleology and eschatology. Now, I want you to think of it like this. We've used the analogy of the pool ball hitting all these other balls. What does it get back to? It gets back to God. It gets back to the original pool ball. God's the first cause of all things. I think we can accept that. He's the first cause, but the last end of everything. He started everything, but everything gets back to him. Now, that's not Eastern cyclical thinking or reincarnation, nothing of the sort. He starts everything going so that everything now in return will glorify himself. That's the bottom line. The inevitability of glory, it all gets back to him. So everything, from the biggest to the smallest, will glorify God, for that is why he created them. Also, it's not just that he created them, but he predestined everything. So the fact that it's been predestined means it has a destiny. What's the destiny of all things? The glory of God. To receive the glory of God and to reflect it back to him. And again, that is as certain as the fact that it's been predestined. God says, I know all things. I know the end from the beginning. Well, he knows what the end is. It's his glory. He started from the very beginning, and it is certain. Nothing can stop it because it's got the power of divine omnipotence behind it. All things exist because God willed them into being by irresistible force. God created all things by simply speaking them into being. Now, if God can do that irresistibly at the beginning to start things going, can he not irresistibly, by providence, lead everything to that bottom line? Of course he will. He's got divine omnipotence behind it. So we know if God has pledged this will happen and he can bring it to pass, we know that it will come to pass, the inevitability of his glory. And there's nothing in heaven or on earth or even in hell that can prevent it. I like this formula. Men cannot and God will not stop the display of his glory. Man can't stop it. Men now try to stop it. They don't like the glory of God. But God will still yet be glorified. And God will not stop it because he has pledged that he will be glorified. And that is certain. And folks, that's more certain than the fact that the sun will come up tomorrow. We don't know for sure that the sun will come up tomorrow. Christ may come tonight. It may be a great holocaust before tomorrow morning. We don't know what a single day will bring forth so far as this life. But so far as the bottom line is concerned, we know of a fact. Because God says so, he will be glorified. Well, some people object. Let me run by three or four of the popular objections. I want you to chew on these and see where they all come from. Well, one popular objection runs like this. Quote, the ultimate end of man is the happiness of man. In other words, it's like God has said, it's not going to be my glory, but the glory of man. Everything is going to be for man. Wrong. Well, it is true that some men will receive eternal happiness in heaven, but others are going to receive eternal punishment in hell. So the ultimate end isn't the happiness of man, but the glory of God. And even the happiness of those in heaven, that's not even the bottom line. They are happy because God made them happy, and that displays his glory. If this objection were true, that the ultimate end of all things is the happiness of man, then we're faced with two very grave problems. Number one, if the ultimate end of all things is man's happiness, then how come not all men will be happy? So some people say, well, therefore we have to kind of move things around so that everybody will be happy. In other words, everybody's going to be saved. That's the ultimate end of all things. Universalism. Wrong. God does not say that. There's some people already in Hades. Moreover, if human happiness was the final goal of all things, then the Arminian would be right to assert that God's purposes can be frustrated. Because even the evangelical Arminians will say not everybody's going to be saved. I mean, Arminius and Wesley, they never went along with this idea of universalism, but what they believed was basically God's ultimate purpose of glorification can be somehow frustrated or thwarted by the will of man. But this is something that cannot be frustrated. God will be glorified. His purposes cannot be frustrated. With this objection that everything will be, everything gets down to the happiness of man, it can also be looked at in another way that's also erroneous. Some have suggested that even in heaven, the ultimate end is human happiness and not divine glory. It's as if they say God has set glory aside and says the real thing that matters is that man be happy. Okay, maybe not those in hell. Maybe I've lost half of the human race. But at least this will be the final end, the happiness of believing Christians in heaven. But that's not true either. Even in heaven, God's glory is central. Now, those in heaven are happy only because of the glory of God. You ever wonder why people in heaven are glorified? Of course, we're going to talk about that when we come to the destiny of the elect. But what about this business of happiness? Could God theoretically have created us so that when we get to heaven and when we're glorified and get perfected, we're still not perfectly happy? Not necessarily unhappy, but to say non-capable of happiness. No, that wouldn't be a perfect reflection of the glory of God. Why are people happy in heaven? Because they are reflecting the happiness of God. They are joyful because God is joyful. We're told back in Luke 15 that there is much rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents. Well, it's not just the angels, but God is happy in heaven when one sinner repents. Back in Zephaniah, it says that he sings over you with joy. Okay? That's a display of his glory, the glory of his joy. That's part of the attributes of God. When he shows that to us in heaven, we rejoice. That is our glory. So you see, even then, our happiness in heaven is simply reflecting the glory of his happiness, his joy. So it's essential that we see that God's glory is central, not even our happiness in heaven. Then there's another objection that's kind of related to this one about the happiness of man being essential to the bottom line of God's creation. And it's this. It says that it has to do with this idea of human glorification. Now, it is true. Man will be glorified in heaven. That is, elected men will be glorified in heaven. That's one of the final links in the golden chain of Romans 8. Them he glorified. And we're going to go into that a little bit more. You want to know what that means? Well, stick around. That's later on. However, we need to point out that even human glorification is not the bottom line. We're glorified because God shows his glory in that those in heaven get not only the full display, but they get it in a special way that those in hell do not. We get the full display of his love. Well, there's yet another difficulty with this objection. It has to do with history and the message of the Bible. What's the main purpose in what we call holy history? Some theologians call it Heilgeschichte. What does that mean? Holy history, God's intervention in history. What's God up to in history? Or to put it another way, what's the main message of the Bible? Is it the salvation of man? No, it's not. That's one of the main messages, but not the main message. The main message is the glory of God. The salvation of man is still a means to the end of the glory of God. Now, we're going to be talking about salvation on Sunday, but even salvation of man is not the bottom line. That's not the ultimate. It's the glory of God. Salvation is only a means to the end of the glory of God. The Arminians and others tend to say it's the salvation of man that's the end. No, it's still the glory of God. And yet we see that God has been working in history, even in salvation history, to one final end, his own glory. So in the end, what we say is this. I want to give you two important theological words. History and the Bible is ultimately doxological, not soteriological. What's that? Soteriology is salvation. Now, that's a message of the Bible, but it's not the ultimate message. It's not the ultimate end of history or of creation. The ultimate end is doxological, which means God's glory. Well, all of these objections get back to one very essential problem, and that's this. The people who will throw these arguments will basically have the wrong idea of creation. Here's two more important words for you. They see creation and the universe, perhaps even God himself, as being anthropocentric, centered around man. We believe like that. Are we Calvinist anthropocentric? No. We are theocentric. Everything is centered around God. The glory of God, creation, visible and invisible, is centered around God. God is centered around God, not centered around man. Man is centered around God, even if he doesn't realize it. So our responsibility is to live lives in conformity to his revealed will, and that gives him much glory. Now, there's another objection. Objection. Only those in heaven will glorify God. They'll say, we can understand how saints in heaven that know his glory, see him, have been saved, possibly even elected, they glorify God. But are you saying even those in hell glorify God? Even the devil glorifies God? Even in all their unrepentant sin? Yes, even they glorify God. Even they get the display of God's glory, but in a different way. Remember earlier we said the non-animate beings receive the glory of God according to what? Their nature. The animals, according to their nature, and they reflect it according to their nature. Same thing with unrepentant, reprobate people in hell. They reflect the glory of God according to their sinful nature. In other words, I'll give you a glimpse of this. What they do is they glorify God's wrath, not God's love. So we're going to talk about that more when we talk about the destiny of the reprobate in a couple of months. But everything and everybody will give glory to God, but in different ways. God will get glory. Because you see, if we say God gets glory only out of those in heaven, then it's like some people in hell will be able to say, at least I don't give glory to God. They do give glory to God, and that's how God can get the last laugh. Because God will be glorified in all things. Don't mistake glorification and the display of his glory with ultimate salvation. It is not true. Not everybody will be saved, but yet everybody will give glory to God. One last objection runs like this. And I wonder if this has bothered you. It bothered me for a little while when I first became a Christian. quote, if the ultimate end of all things is the glory of God, that makes God selfish. Makes him the most egomaniac person in the universe. Isn't it kind of arrogant of God to say, everything is going to glorify me? Ever heard this one? That's why some of your Arminian friends, or maybe your Arminian enemies, don't throw it at you. Certainly the humanists and the atheists and the secularists will throw it at you. They'll say, if God created everything for his own glory, that makes him an egomaniac. And since he's the greatest, he would be the greatest egomaniac. I'm the only one here that's ever heard that objection. I've heard on street corners and the doorstep. They'll say, you're talking about everything for the glory of God? That makes God selfish. Now, why do they think selfishness is wrong in this respect? Well, some of them kind of flower it up and put a little perfume on it and say, well, we know selfishness is wrong. None of us like a selfish person, an egomaniac person. You know, you're so vain, you even think this song is about you. You remember that song. Nobody likes selfishness. So if we talk about God being selfish, it's almost like we're making God the worst sinner of all. One person said, if this is true, that the ultimate end of all things is God's glory, then that makes God the worst sinner. God's the devil then. You see how the argument runs. Is it right for God to be selfish, like in this sense? So some of them say, no, the ultimate end, therefore, must be the happiness of man, because it's more fitting for God to be humble and more respectable by shifting their glory to man rather than himself. That's what some do. Other ones simply reject it outright and saying, well, there isn't even a God, because if there is, he'd be the ultimate egomaniac. Well, what does this all get back to? A fundamental misapprehension of the true God by a sinful man. The objection is faulty to the core because it gets back to man's sin and it confuses God and man. So a few weeks ago we kept stressing, God is God. Man is not God and God is not man. I like how J.I. Packer refutes this argument after he's discussed everything glorifies God. He now answers this argument. He says, there's nothing morally dubious about this, that is about the glory of God. If we allow that man can have no higher end than the glory of God, how can we say anything different about God himself? The idea that it is somehow unworthy to represent God as aiming at his own glory in all that he does seems to reflect a failure to remember that God and man are not on the same level. The reason why it cannot be right for man to live for himself as if he were God is simply the fact that he is not God. And the reason why it cannot be wrong for God to seek his own glory is simply the fact that he is God. Those who would not have God seek his glory in all things are really asking that he should cease to be God. And there is no greater blasphemy than to will God out of existence. I like that. Very profound. Those that say it's selfish of God to will these things, what they're saying is, I want to be God, and I don't want God to be God. That's the ultimate blasphemy. So we can reject that objection outright. Well, one last area needs to be mentioned at this juncture. We've said God is not man, man is not God, there's a difference. But there's one more point. There is the God, man. It is that mediator. He's the prism, as it were. This is what we call Christological glory. In other words, the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, the Lord Jesus spoke very often about the glory of the Father. He had it with him. He reflects it. He shows that he receives it. Look at John 13, especially John 17. What we see here is that the glory of God comes through Christ and comes back through Christ. It's not just simply God showing it to man and man showing it back to God. It's through Christ. God shows it all through Christ, and only through Christ, and man only receives it through Christ. You say, well, what about the creation out there? Who do you think created it? Who do you think that it talks about? The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also is reflected back to God the Father only through the Lord Jesus, and everything gives glory through the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus already had divine glory before he came to earth. He was God already. And so when he came to earth, he veiled that glory. He was now the hidden God in a little bit different way. But occasionally, he would show his glory, the Mount of Transfiguration and some of the other ones. But he veiled it the most when? You ever wonder, when did he totally veil his glory? Okay, if glory is light, when was it darkest in the life of the Lord Jesus? When he was on the cross. That's when the Father hid himself. Notice the word, hid himself completely from the Lord Jesus, turned off all the glory, and that's when it was darkest. So Jesus went from the ultimate glory to the ultimate darkness. the darkness of hell itself. And then the Father honored him for that and raised him up and gave him a new honor. It's like a new kind of glory. Not just as God, not just as man, but the glory of the God-man, the Theanthropos, the God-man. He did what nobody else had done because he was the only God-man. No other time God became a man, and no other man has been God. So he suffered and died for the sins of his people, going to the ultimate non-glory of God's wrath. And in a way, even that glorified God's wrath, because it was the fullest display of the wrath of God and the total absence of God's glorious love. But even behind that, we see that Christ died for us out of God's love. You see how it all ties in with the Lord Jesus. Well, also in Philippians 2, we're told these things. But notice the bottom line of Philippians 2. You remember he came down the stairs, went back up again. How does that passage end? Verse 11, God gave him a name above every name. Every knee will bow to him in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Even non-repentant sinners, even the devil will get on his knees and confess Jesus as Lord. But listen to the last few words. To the glory of God the Father. Christological glory. Consequently, when you read in Revelation 5, a little glimpse of heaven, people in heaven worshiping him, you get to verse 13, it says, everything in heaven, earth, and under the earth sings the same song. Listen to this. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Eternal Christological glory. Well, earlier we talked some months ago about the five sola doctrines of the Reformation. Sola fide, sola gratia, sola scriptura. Does anybody know the last of them? It's the most important. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. That's the bottom line of all things. And if you miss this, you've missed everything. We sing a popular hymn on Sundays, To God Be the Glory. Too bad they couldn't put it in to match the meter and rhyme, To God alone be the glory. Ultimately, all creation will sing the glory of God alone. The little word soli because of different gender from sola, soli is very important here. Alone to God belongs the glory. Isaiah 42:8 and 48:11, God himself tells us why. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. For my own sake, notice how he repeats it, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. It's to God be the glory, but to God alone be the glory. Forever. Remember the verse we started with, Romans 11:36, to whom be the glory forever. 2 Peter 3:18, to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. 2 Timothy 4:18, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. What can we say? But amen. To God be the glory. Let me recommend a good book and a good pamphlet on this. I quoted Packer, and it comes from a small pamphlet, The Plan of God by J.I. Packer. Very good little booklet. But then if you want something more meaty, well, don't read Kurt Daniel. Read someone like Jonathan Edwards. Edwards wrote one of his masterpieces, A Dissertation on the End for Which God Created the World. It can be found in the works of Jonathan Edwards. Of all the things that I read on this subject, that's the best. It's like Edwards, a little slow to read through, but boy, he's got all sorts of scripture, and he goes to the heart of the matter. And reading those pages, it's like those pages sparkle with God's glory. So I encourage you to read Edwards' dissertation as well. Okay, let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, what can we say? We're awestruck. We're overwhelmed with your glory. That's the way it should be. Father, we ask that your glory would be revealed to us, that we may reflect it unto you and give you the glory that is your due. We know that we will one day, Father, all things will. But Father, we want to get in on that now actively by worshiping you, by praising you, by thanking you, by loving you, and reflecting back to you all that you are. We love because you first loved us, and we glorify you because you have first reflected your glory and revealed it to us. Father, encourage us with that hope that we will one day see you as you are. And if we are your children, we can rejoice. And if there are those in our midst that are not yet your children, may they tremble, and may that lead them to put their faith in Christ. We glorify you, Father. To God alone be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please forward this tape to the end of its travel before continuing with side 2.